I got a question for you. Well, first of all, rest is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Could you imagine life without rest? Oh, horrific. So how do you rest, though? I mean, what is really refreshing and soul-soothing for you? It's different for all of us, isn't it? Some of us like to lie on a beautiful beach. Others like hiking in the mountains on a warm autumn day. Others delight in camping beside a crystal clear lake. For some of us, it's reading an engaging book with a hot cup of tea, or just simply curling up on the couch with a favorite movie. Or for parents of three young children like myself, just catching an afternoon nap will do quite fine. There are a variety of ways that we like to rest, and what is fascinating to me is that the Scripture points out that God has ordained rest in the very fabric of His created order. Genesis tells us that God rested on the seventh day after forming and filling the world for life. Now, of course, when we think about it, omnipotence doesn't need rest, but the point that the Scripture is making is clear that the principle of rest was established all the way from the beginning of time. The Scripture also tells us that God commanded rest. It wasn't just a simple matter of ordaining it, it was a command. In the Mosaic Law, the fourth of the Ten Commands, God instructed His people to cease from all work once every 7 days. God intended to bless His people with a regular extended time of rest every week, which was called the Sabbath. Now, to avoid confusion, the Sabbath was on the Saturday, as we would understand it. Now, this was a good intention, but it was totally ruined by prideful, self-righteous, religious folks in Jesus' day. It still has the potential to get ruined by prideful, self-righteous, religious folks today. You see, the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day had turned God's intended blessing into an immense burden. Now, we've been in Luke's gospel for the last several months, and recently we've been in a section where Luke has showed us Jesus' demonstration of His authority and power over disease, over demons, over sin itself, claiming and showing the ability to forgive sins. And now in this section, He keeps ratcheting it up, and He gets to a point where He claims to be Lord over the day of rest instituted by God Himself and revered by His ancient people. This was a flashpoint for the conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders of the day. And in this section, we're going to look at two aspects of Christ's clash with the religious leaders of the day over this divinely ordered day of rest. There's two main aspects, and it's really simple. Jesus claims authority over the Sabbath. That's verses 1 to 5. And the second thing we're going to look at is the application that Jesus gives for the Sabbath, its true intention. And that's verses 6 to 11. And as we go, we'll examine it and see what it means for us today. Will you pray with me? Father, it's a good thing to feel weak coming into the teaching and preaching of Your Word, because it is a reminder to us all that this does not rely on any man's strength. It relies on Your Spirit. So we pray, O God, that You would come by Your Spirit this morning, and that You would speak to us through me, and guide my heart and words, I pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So the first thing we see here in verse 1 and 2, Luke records that Jesus and His disciples were walking through some grain fields and eating from the stalks of grain as they went through. Now, we need to point out that these actions were totally in line with the Mosaic Law. We find out in Deuteronomy 23:25 that there was a provision that if you happened to be walking through your neighbor's fields, whether it be their vineyards or their fields, that you could, if you got hungry, grab a snack. Now, their actions, though, were not in line with the man-made regulations that had been created around the Sabbath. While in the Law of Moses it stated that no work was to be done on the Sabbath, the Pharisees had actually constructed, get this, 39 categories with 6 subcategories of what would be considered work. That's 234 things that you couldn't do on a Sabbath that men had decided were considered work. Now listen to how ridiculous this was. Plucking, look there in verse 1. You see that? His disciples plucked, ate some heads of grain, and rubbed them in their hands. To pluck, eat, and rub any grain and eat it from your own hand to eat some grain in the field, that would actually be considered work. And I was trying to figure out how this would look like in a modern day equivalent. That would be like a rule that you couldn't open a package of gum on the Sabbath day and take a chew. Do you see the ridiculousness of that? It's a bit absurd, isn't it? You see, they had constructed a mountain of man-made rules that choked out the spirit of the day. And I want us to pause here for a minute, because that is how legalism works. You see, what legalism does in all of its forms and permutations is it places demands upon people that not even God himself has commanded. They are always exasperating and ridiculously rigid. I remember some years ago at a youth event, this was in a church building, it was a Friday night, and there was some community kids that just happened to come by because, well, they were invited. They got the flyer, they saw the Facebook ad, and so they walked into this sanctuary on a Friday night. And there was a church man there who aggressively insisted that they take off their hats. Now, to give you kind of a context, in Scarborough, Ontario, the area that I was in, to wear like a baseball cap, very colorful, that's really too big for you, hanging off your head on a certain angle, that was considered very stylish. To these kids coming into this youth gathering, having hats on was actually a sign of respect. They were dressing up for the day. To them, it was, hey, we got to look good. We're going to this event. But this man, in his own self-made religion, insisted that they could not come in unless they take off their hats. Now, you would think that things like this don't happen anymore today, but they do. And instead of hearing the gospel that night, those 5 kids turned around totally confused and dejected and completely put off from what the church was all about, because they had met a Pharisee. This is not old news, guys. Still happens today. Excuse me. How do we deal with this? Well, just one quick thing. When you're dealing with people who are legalists, the best thing is to ask where they find that in Scripture, and then ask how it applies through the gospel of Jesus, or how it applies through the new covenant in Jesus. When you do those two things, when you ask where do you find that in the Scripture, and then how does it actually apply through Christ and what he has done for me, then through those two filters, most legalism, well, it gets strained away. And we actually see this reflected in Jesus' response. Look there in verse 3 and 4. To their objection, Jesus responds in one of his favorite ways to deal with self-righteous religious experts. That little phrase, have you not read? He repeats that several times all the way through the Gospels, Matthew and Mark as well. You see, he points them back to the Scripture that they profess to know so well, but clearly do not. Here in this example, the Lord gives of David when he fled from the mad king Saul. That was in 1 Samuel chapter 21, if you want to look it up a little later. Along with his men, David went into God's tabernacle, and he ate the bread that was placed each day before the altar. Now, it was very clear, and Jesus says it here as well, that the law of Moses stated that this consecrated bread was not to be touched except for the priests. That's Leviticus 24. However, with David, there was an exception made. And there was an exception made because of a greater need and a greater principle, that of love. You see, there was a seeking of the other's well-being here. And in this account, God never rebuked David or Abiathar the priest. And what we see here is that surely God himself approved of this exception. Now, after this example, to make his point clear in verse 5, Jesus ends his response to the Pharisees with an incredible statement using his own self-designation that he was often fond of, right? The Son of Man. I'm not going to spend too much time on that because we've already looked at that in the messages prior. This title is filled with messianic connotations. But the point is this, what Jesus is saying is this. If David the king, in moments of immediate, legitimate need, had overridden the very law that God gave about the sanctuary underneath the old covenant, how much more can the Son of Man, David's ultimate son, the Messiah, who's greater than David, how much more can the Son of Man override man-made rules on the Sabbath day? Do you see that argument? It's clear, isn't it? Their objection is absurd. But again, I want us to see that this is an astonishing claim of Christ. God was the one who instituted the Sabbath day. It was God's anointed, appointed day for rest for his people and a sign of the covenant that he had made with them. And when Jesus says, hey, over that day, I'm Lord of it, he's making a claim to be equal in authority to God himself. In short, what he's saying is this. Guys, this is my day. And I'll tell you what's lawful on it or not. Jesus wasn't ruled by man-made regulations. He was the one who made the law. He's over the day that God commanded, and thus he's over the entire law of Moses. Now, just as a pause here for a second, when we see Jesus make statements like this, no one can claim that he's a great prophet or a great moral teacher. To make claims like that in the cultural, theological context in which they were stated is a claim of deity. They would have understood it. And I hope we do this morning. These are the claims of a man who speaks as God, who is God. Now, more importantly, in claiming that he's Lord over the day of ordained rest, he is also the one who leads us into our ultimate rest. You see, Jesus really is our Sabbath rest. Paul picks up on this concept in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. If you want, you can flip there, but very quickly. In the midst of a church that was surrounded by those who obeyed old covenant laws, Paul says this in regards to Christ and the relationship to the Sabbath. In verse 16, he writes, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, Christ is the substance of our rest. In living and dying and rising for us, Jesus puts us in a place where we no longer have to keep laws in order to be justified in the sight of God. We rest in God and what he has provided for us in Christ. You see, Jesus is essentially God over our rest. And I want us to understand this morning that we find rest nowhere and in no one else other than in him. Now, I want to be clear on this. I'm not talking about the superficial rest anyone can get by taking a nap in the afternoon or getting away up to the cottage for a long weekend. Now, that kind of rest, yes, that falls underneath God's gracious provision for us. But what I'm talking about is the rest that He gives to us at the deepest level. It's the rest from guilt, the rest from shame, the rest from fear, and the rest to effort to earn His favor. Listen, you could be on a beach in the Bahamas and still be restless because of the shame, the guilt, and the fear that you carry within you. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. So my question here for you this morning is, do you know that today? Do you know Christ's rest? Have you come to believe in the one who lived, died, and lived again for you so that you could live, die, and live again in Him? I want us to be clear, if you continue in your unbelief today without Christ, you will ever seek rest but never find it. You will never find rest from religious pursuit seeking God's approval. You will never find rest from fear of loss or fear of death or fear of disapproval or fear of abandonment. You will never find rest from the guilt that you carry over your failures and regrets. Unless you come to trust in Jesus, you will forever be searching for rest. Let me make this clear. You will search for it in your circumstance, in substances, and in your vacations. And you won't find it. All of us who have searched for it in those things don't find it there, do we? You see, the rest that we really need, that rest within, the peace that only comes from the God of peace, cannot be ours apart from Christ. Only in Christ do we find rest from all of these things and the burdens we carry. You see, Jesus is the Lord of our rest, and He is very glad to grant it to all who turn to Him in Jesus, in faith, sorry. So I hope this morning, dear friend, that you find your rest in Jesus, that you would trust in Him and turn away from a restless life of sin. Now, having claimed authority over the Sabbath, Jesus shows us in the next account what the Sabbath was actually for. Now look there quickly in verse 6 and 7. Luke records on another Sabbath that Christ was teaching in the synagogue, and there was a man there with a withered hand. Exactly what type of atrophy he had, we're not really told, but whatever the case, it left him without the use of his right hand. Now on that day, the scribes and Pharisees, note those words, were waiting and watching to accuse Christ, looking for some dirt to throw at Him. Now it's interesting when we look at that word accuse, because they're not just looking for dirt to throw at Jesus. Accuse refers to finding legal grounds to use in a court so that they can condemn Him to death. On God's high and holy day, they're looking to kill a man. Shows you a bit of the motives of self-righteous religious bigots. You see, by this time, the Pharisees and scribes had become Christ's enemies. Jesus had totally rocked the religious establishment to the core. He claimed authority to forgive sins, and then He backed it up in displays of healing and restoration. He healed the sick, He drove out demons, and proclaimed God's rule had arrived in Him, and He told all to come to Him who would believe in Him to receive that grace and favor of God. He partied with sinners, enjoyed fellowship with the scum of society, and finally He claimed authority over the revered Sabbath day, and they hated Him for it. They wanted Him gone. You see, they loved rules more than God. They loved themselves, really, more than others. And we see this in two ways. The first way we see this is they were seeking to use the Sabbath itself, God's holy day, as a mechanism to accuse an innocent man. That's unbelievable. Second, we see, if that wasn't enough, we see that they were callous towards the real needs of others. Remember the man with the withered hand? That would be crippling, especially that it's his right hand. This man probably couldn't work. But they don't care about that because they love the rules more than their fellow men. And I love that Jesus, to their religious hypocrisy, to their self-righteousness, he takes the fight to them. He turns the light onto them. There's often times where Jesus picks fights with people in the Gospels, and it's always with the religious, self-reliant people. And this is what he does in verse 8 and 10. With prophetic awareness into their thoughts, Jesus picks a fight with the self-righteous religious nerds. And then he asks a question. He does it this way. He asks a question that's so basic, even a child could respond correctly. This is not a hard question for a Pharisee to answer. And for a young Jewish lad or lass, it wasn't hard either. Yet they don't bother answering. And the reason why is because it would expose their motives and their error. They don't want that. In verse 9, the question comes, paraphrasing, is it lawful to do good or harm or to save life or destroy it on God's holy day? And this question I want us to see was very polarizing. You see, in the Jewish mind, to fail to do good when good could be done was in effect to do evil. We see that in Deuteronomy 22, verse 1 to 4, Proverbs 3, 28, James 4, 17. So through asking this question, what Jesus does is he shows us the true intention behind the Sabbath and the total hypocrisy of the Pharisees. You see, the Sabbath was made to be a blessing to God's people, not a heavy burden to hinder life and joy. And I love what we see there in verse 10. Look closely there in verse 10. In asking this question, Christ pauses and he looks around at everybody in the room. And I submit to you, his gaze at that moment must have been pretty piercing. He's calling them out. He's waiting for them to answer. Man, you could have dropped a pin in that place. Imagine yourself sitting there in front of God incarnate asking you a question. Ooh, the tension must have been thick. He gave them all a chance to respond, and no one has the guts or the humility to say a word. And after staring everybody down, Jesus speaks a command of healing, and in the moment that man's hand is fully restored, and in doing so, he demonstrates his authority over the Sabbath and the true intention of the day, which is to bless and not to burden. Now, before we get into the conclusion of the whole matter, I do have to take a sidestep and talk a little bit about how we practice the Sabbath today. It's not the main thrust of the text. This text is primarily Christological in its focus, the identity of Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath, of God of our rest. But we probably are asking the question, well, hey, hang on a second here. How about the Sabbath today, Jay? Well, the first thing I want to say is this. The Pharisees use the Sabbath legalistically as a dividing line to determine who is in and who is out. You don't obey the Sabbath? Get lost. Right? It must never be used that way. And sadly, there are still some today that use the Sabbath as a legalistic dividing line. If you don't practice the Sabbath on this particular day and in this particular way, there's the dividing line. You're out. I was contemplating on whether or not to name this, but there are a few messianic movements that do this, not all. And there are, obviously, our friends in the Seventh-day Adventist category that err in this way. But I want us to be clear this morning, nowhere, and I mean nowhere, in the New Testament is the Sabbath commanded. It's not there. Along with many of the old covenant commands, under the new covenant in Christ, they become obsolete. You see, Jesus never commanded the Sabbath. On the contrary, he actually criticized those who were meticulous about it. And further, we even see the New Testament shows us that in Christ, in this new creation, in this new covenant, we have the freedom to view every day alike. Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul writing to the church at Rome, one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. And then he goes on to speak about some eating laws in there as well too. You see, God accepts us totally based on Christ, not on whether we keep a certain day of the week set aside for him. So with that in mind, how do we practice the Sabbath day today? Well, there's just two things I want to give you, okay? Number one, with great liberty. With great liberty. Christ taught and modeled freedom on the Sabbath. What's really interesting about the Gospels is we never read about Jesus' rest on the Sabbath. Do we? On the contrary, we read about his activity all the time. Excuse me. Oh, yes, with great liberty. Thank you. So I want you to know, if you're a Christian and you're working shifts on Saturday and Sunday, rejoice. Jesus is your Sabbath rest. You're in the clear. Now, practically, I want us to know this, that the Sabbath can be observed in principle, right? Jesus did do away with the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law still remains, and there is wisdom there. We can still take off a day and rest and give God thanks for it. However, I want us to be careful. Erecting laws on when and how we do that is actually a step backward, not forward. So then the question you might ask is, okay, the church has been celebrating on Sunday for like the past 2,000 years. Why do we do that? That's another sermon for another day, so just put that on the shelf. But I'll really simplify it for you, like Cole's Notes version. It's really to commemorate Christ's resurrection. That's why we meet on a Sunday. But we are not bound by a law to refrain from work activity on this day. Actually, in the New Testament church, when they gathered on a Sunday, you want to know why in Corinth that there would be people showing up late to the Lord's Supper on the Lord's day, and people were drunk and they had already eaten all the food? You want to know why they were late on Sunday? Because they were slaves working all day until the sun went down. And the only time they could get together with the church is when it was dark. There was no problem with that. The New Testament doesn't even address it. And we need to be careful about this too. We have great liberty when it comes to the Sabbath. And yes, practically we can observe in principle. Of course, God delights in our rest. And yes, to commemorate Christ's resurrection, for sure it makes practical sense for us to come together on a Sunday. But we've got to be careful, because this dynamic is changing in a post-Christian culture. Not everybody. It's really practical for all of us to be here on a Sunday morning, but it is increasingly impractical for people to come together on a Sunday morning. Not because they're hungover from the night before, but because they work in the service industry and they've got to be working on a Sunday. I remember back in my old church, there were several people who were coming to faith in Christ out of the, like, they were waiters and waitresses and cooks and restaurants. And the brand new Christians, they could never get Sunday off to save their life. That was the busiest day. You want to know why? Because all you people are going out after this for lunch. And I remember talking with a few of them, and they were really just guilt-bound. They're like, we can't come together on the Lord's Day. I'm like, yeah, it's the Lord's Day, but Jesus is your rest, guys. And what was really interesting is we actually had to create intentionally another day for them to be able to gather with the people of God to worship, to pray, to read, to hear Scripture. We need that kind of latitude if we're going to move forward. Amen? Listen, I love Sunday as much as you guys, but we've got a wonderful liberty here. Let's not be pharisaical about it. Now, getting back to the Pharisees in verse 11. Having been exposed as hypocrites and unable to accuse Jesus of Sabbath breaking, you think they'd give up. But no, they don't repent. Look at that last line there. They become filled with fury. Other translations, madness. These guys are pulling out their hair. They are not loving the grace and truth that Christ is bringing. They're not willing to admit that they're wrong. They just want to shut them up. So they go away to figure out how can we shut them up? How can we kill them? And I submit that, listen, this is how the natural man, the person without the Spirit of God, this is how self-righteous people respond to Christ's claims and grace naturally. Why? Because their self-importance, their self-worth has been attacked. You see, their self-God has been shown to be pitiful. And rather than repent and follow the truth and the grace that God offers in Christ, they conceive ways to destroy the person with the message. And without being reborn, everyone responds to Jesus this way, with murderous intentions. They want to shut him up so badly that they seek to kill him. So two things. Number one, don't be surprised that you, dear believer, when you're carrying this message, that you make some enemies. And you may say, well, Jay, come on, man. Canadians don't respond with that kind of hate. People aren't plotting to kill me. We don't see that happen in Canada. Nobody really hates Christians. Well, you're right. Canadians are generally too polite to respond with rage, eh? You know how Canadians respond to Christ with hatred? Indifference. That's our cultural expression of a hatred of the truth of Jesus Christ. I just don't care. That is a form of hate. The BBC just reported the other day, actually last night, that Christian refugees fleeing from Pakistan, from Muslim extremists who are killing them, they're fleeing to Thailand. But when they get to Thailand, guess what the Thai government does? They are routinely arrested, and the UN doesn't lift a finger to help protect them. Now, they're not getting burned at the stake anymore, or their heads chopped off, but they're still hated, you see. They're just hated in a different way. That's on today's BBC feed, if you like. You see, you can walk over a bleeding man on the street and do nothing, but you haven't just simply failed to show love. You've actually shown contempt for that person's life by ignoring their plight. This is how Canadians do it with Jesus right now, but that might change as we go forward. Be prepared for that. But I pray that God would grant us the grace this morning to see Christ's claim and grace to be the Lord over our rest. The one to whom all of the rest in the old covenant and the new points toward. You see, the Sabbath was intended by God to be a blessing, not a burden. And in Christ, God grants us the ultimate rest, not in a day of the week, but in Himself. Amen? I pray that all of us know that this morning. And as we do and follow the Lord of our rest, that others will see and ask for the hope. that is within us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word this morning and for the truth that you, Jesus, are Lord of the Sabbath, and that you actually intended the Sabbath as a rich blessing and as a sign, not just of the old covenant, but almost a foretaste of the new, that we would find not just physical rest and mental rest, but we would find spiritual rest for our weary souls in Jesus alone. God, I pray that we would know that today, and I pray that we would be able to lead others into that rest for Jesus' sake. Amen.